It's amazing what an artist or a craftsman can do with the most unlikely materials. One can take an ugly lump of clay, for instance, and put it on a wheel and fashion it into a beautiful piece of pottery. Another can take a rough, weather-beaten piece of wood and carve a beautiful statue that is a delight to behold. Somebody else can take a pile of misshapen wood chips and glue them into a beautiful picture, an art or a craft we call marquetry, which a lady in our own church does and which will be displayed in our new youth center. Or somebody else can take a pile of scrap and fashion it into a charming scene we call a collage. You know, God can do that too. He takes the most unlikely people and he uses the most unlikely methods and unlikely tools and makes something beautiful and useful out of them. He can take the least significant and the least talented people and do something absolutely marvelous with their lives. And the Corinthians were probably one of the greatest examples of that. They weren't all they should be, that's for sure. But they sure weren't what they used to be either. And that comes through very clearly in the passage before us this morning. They were a great illustration of what God can do with nobodies. Now maybe you've wondered at times whether God could ever do anything with your life. Whether God could ever make anything useful out of you. Maybe you've said things like, oh, I don't have any special abilities or gifts. Oh, I don't have much education. I don't have much influence with anybody. How could God ever do anything significant through my life? Well, the Corinthians ought to be a great encouragement to you this morning, because that's exactly where they were. And that's the impact of this next paragraph in Paul's letter. And the paragraph spans a chapter division. It goes from chapter 1, verse 26, through chapter 2 and verse 5. Let's see if we can review where we are so we understand this passage of Scripture. One of the problems in the church at Corinth was the disunity among them. And the major cause of that disunity, Paul says, is a confidence in human wisdom. So he launches into an extended discourse on wisdom. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. The excellence of God's wisdom. He started with a message of the cross, which we studied last Sunday morning. Foolishness to people, but the essence of God's wisdom and power. Now he moves from the message of the cross to the materials that God uses in his program. The materials he's got to work with. The most unlikely people. And from that he moves to the method God used to win them. A most unlikely preacher. And that's what we want to look at today. Let's meet the people God saved and the preacher through whom God worked, and learn how God, in his infinite wisdom, can use nobodies just like us. Let's meet the people. Verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1, the people God saved. And the first thing we learn is what they once were. Now remember, Paul has just talked about the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men, he says, and the weakness of God, which is stronger than men. And we're about to see exhibit A of that principle. Verse 26. The Corinthians, whom God saved, a bunch of nobodies. For consider your calling, he says. Brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble. Consider your calling. That refers to their salvation. Think with me for a moment of what you were when you got saved. Think back to the kind of people you were. Consider what you were at that time. And you'll realize and agree with me that there weren't many wise according to the flesh. Not many wise people by outward appearances or by human standards or by natural abilities. Not many of the Corinthians were well-educated people. They weren't schooled in the philosophical learning of the day. They weren't skilled in the art of oratory and debate. They weren't what the world would call wise people. Now, there were some in their midst who would probably fit into that category. That's why he says not many wise. He doesn't say not any, not many. There were a few, but very few people who would be categorized as wise. Secondly, there weren't many mighty, he says. That's a term that refers not to weightlifting champions, but people of authority and influence, power in that regard. He's probably talking about governmental leaders, people with authority. There were very few of them. Oh, there were some. In another book, Paul refers to a man named Erastus, who was the Corinthian city treasurer. So we know there were a few people of influence and power in the church, but very few. Not very many, he says. And not very many noble. That's the third category here. That word means literally well-born. It refers to the aristocracy, the blue bloods, the up-and-outers, in other words. Somehow it's difficult for people of high birth to admit they're sinners and need a Savior. But thank God some do. Some did at Corinth. Not very many, he says, but some. You may have heard the often told story of an English noblewoman named Lady Huntington who was saved through the ministry of a British evangelist and went around giving her testimony on frequent occasions and often said that her salvation depended on one letter, the letter M. Because right here in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said, not many noble, rather than not any noble. And by British culture, she was of noble birth. But thank God, God saved her. But really, when you read verse 26, it doesn't sound like your basic bunch of superstars in the church at Corinth, does it? This was not a church composed of all-American athletes, beauty contest winners, Rhodes Scholars, senators, congressmen, mayors, and councilmen. That wasn't the makeup of the church at Corinth. They were just plain vanilla folks. Just average folks. Maybe even a tad below average. And when we read verse 27, it becomes increasingly clear that they were a little bit below average. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Doesn't sound like a very nice way to refer to the Corinthians. To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Foolish and weak, he calls them. God works a little bit differently than we do. He chooses just the opposite of what we would choose if we probably wanted to make an impact on the world. If we were designing a way to make an impact on the world, we wouldn't choose weak, foolish, insignificant, uninfluential, uneducated people, would we? But that's what he did. He does it, he says, in order to expose the faulty thinking and faulty values of the unbelieving world, to shame them, to shame the things that are strong by human standards. Now, it's interesting that Paul says things here instead of people. It's a broader term. It includes all that God does to carry out his program. If Paul were here today explaining this passage and thinking back through the scripture, he'd probably include a lot of things in that category. Like Moses' rod, just a stick, but God used it to move the mighty empire of Egypt. Or David's sling, just a little thing, but God used it to defeat the mighty Philistine armies. He'd probably include the cross and the resurrection, things the world call ridiculous, but they're the things God uses. But it surely includes people. Verse 26 makes that very clear. Consider your calling, brethren, not many wise and mighty and noble of you. So he's talking about them as well as other things. And they were not wise and not very strong by the world's standard. But look at verse 28. He chooses the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, and the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Doesn't sound like a very flattering way to describe the Corinthians, but that's the way they were. By the world standards, they were not only uneducated and uninfluential and weak and foolish, but they were base. That literally means low-born. And they were despised. That means to make of no account, to regard as worthless, to treat with contempt. And not only base and despised, but practically non-existent. He says, the things that are not. That's the ultimate insult. Non-entities. Nobodies. That's what God chose at Corinth. Nobodies. But by the miracle of regeneration, God makes somebodies out of nobodies. He accepts the rejected people of the world, and He forgives them their sin, and He makes them His children, and He guarantees them a home in heaven, and He gives them an eternal inheritance to the praise of His glory. He doesn't do things the way we would do them. He chooses to do that for two reasons. One reason is at the end of verse 28, the other reason is in verse 29. First of all, to nullify or bring to nothing the things that are, verse 28. In other words, to show the self-styled somebodies of the world that the things they value so highly are really worthless. You know the things. We value them highly today in our culture. Money, material things, education, worldly wisdom, prestige, power, influence, good birth, a home on the right side of town, driving the right kind of car. All these things are so very important to us in our culture in which we live. And God says they are really nothing. They're void, empty, insignificant, worthless by eternal standards. They cannot bring us happiness here on earth. They cannot buy us a home in heaven. What good are they? They're really the non-entities. Contrary to what most of us think in our day. To bring to nothing the things that are, by human standards. Reason number one. The second reason God does things the way He does, in verse 29, is so that no man should boast before God. You see, by saving people who admit that they have nothing to offer God, He gets all the glory. That's why He does it. So that He will be glorified. You see, there's no danger in anybody in heaven walking around saying, my education got me here. My good name got me here. My wisdom, my money, my contacts, my influence, my bloodline. No, nobody will be saying that. People in heaven will be saying, I don't deserve to be here. There wasn't anything I had or anything I could ever do that would merit my being here. But God is so gracious and kind and merciful and loving. He saved me anyway. And allowed me to enter His heaven. Praise be to God that no man should boast in himself before God. That's why God does it this way. So He gets all the glory. Back in World War II, our country operated a fleet of ships called the Liberty Ships. They were slow, squatty, unsightly vessels which were despairingly dubbed the Ugly Ducklings. But you know, those ugly ducklings accomplished the greatest hauling job in history. I read where they delivered an average of 6,000 tons of cargo every hour throughout the duration of the war. 6,000 tons an hour through the whole war. They moved food, ammunition, drugs, troops, trucks, tanks, trains, planes. They were sunk on purpose to serve as breakwater during the Normandy invasion. They were anchored off the Pacific Islands to serve as floating oil storage tanks. And they and their crews demonstrated an unbelievable toughness in the face of enemy attack. It seems as though they just couldn't be destroyed. And they got the job done. The ugly ducklings. They got the job done. I think many of God's children would be dubbed by the world looking on today as the ugly ducklings of society. Not much to offer by human standards. But God chooses them because they're the very ones He can use to get the job done. And that way, you see, He gets all the glory. Well, they may have been ugly ducklings by the world standards, but they are no more. At least not from God's vantage point. We've seen what they once were in verses 26 to 29. Look at what they have become in verses 30 and 31. And incidentally, verse 30 is our memory verse this week. It's a great verse, a little tougher than some we've had, but memorize it, will you? It helps us understand what we are in Jesus Christ. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now that's a description of what they had become and what we have become if we have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. from sin. But first of all, it's important to note how we happen to be that way. It isn't because of anything we deserve or anything we have done, but because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, because we are in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Don't miss it. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. We're eternally and inseparably related to Him, united with Him, perfectly and completely identified with Him. We got there through God's work. He did it. He's responsible for placing us in Christ. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. There's no way we can get into that relationship by our doing. God does it when we simply trust Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And when God does it, He does a job on us. He really does some good things for us. He makes available to us all the wisdom which Jesus Christ Himself embodies. The very highest and greatest wisdom. You see, because we're in Him, we are what He is, and He is wisdom. So we are made wisdom in Him. That's what Paul is saying. Maybe we ought to know what wisdom is, if that's what we're made. Wisdom is the proper understanding of reality and the proper use of knowledge and truth. Secular scholars and scientists have the ability to multiply facts and knowledge, but in many cases they don't understand what it means and they don't know how to use it. They use it to build things to destroy themselves, which isn't too bright. See, they had knowledge, but they don't have wisdom. They don't have a deep understanding of the truth and how to use the knowledge. Only the person who knows Jesus Christ has an accurate insight into things the way they are and can use the knowledge they've gleaned properly. Believers have the mind of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Now Paul amplifies true wisdom for us. The way this verse is really laid out in the New American Standard Bible is more accurately conveys the way it is in the Greek text. Because wisdom is set off by itself, and it seems as though the other three grow out of it. They're amplifications of it. The wisdom of God, true wisdom, involves three things: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, righteousness is the quality of being just, or being right before God. Sanctification is the quality of being clean or pure before God. Redemption is the quality of being free from the guilt and penalty of sin. And all the wisdom the world has to offer amounts to nothing next to the assurance that we've been made acceptable to God. All the wisdom the world has to offer fails to provide for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And since He does it all, He gets all the glory. Here it is again in verse 31. This time it's a quotation from Jeremiah 9, 30, or 23 and 24, verses we memorized a year or so ago in our memory bank program. Just as it is written, Jeremiah 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The way God does things, He gets all the glory. Now we've just seen Exhibit A of God's wisdom and its power. The Corinthians, nobodies by the world standard, whom God has elevated to be heirs of eternal salvation, occupants of heaven's glory. We're about to see Exhibit B of the way God does things. After looking at the people God saved, let's look secondly at the preacher God used. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And the first thing we learn about is the message He delivered. Verses 1 and 2. Now, when Paul arrived in Corinth, he probably was not feeling like he was on top of the world. In fact, if you reconstruct the events that preceded it, he was probably feeling mighty low. You see, he had been forced, right before this, to flee from three cities because of persecution, opposition, and rejection of his message. The city of Philippi, the city of Thessalonica, and the city of Berea. From there, he went to Athens. And he went up to Mars Hill, where the philosophers of the day gathered. And he gave them a speech. And they laughed at him. I mean, they ridiculed him. Three cities where he had to flee because of rejection. Then he gets laughed at. And now he's walking to Corinth. It's a 50-mile walk from Athens to Corinth. And you can be sure that along the way, Paul's thinking, how am I going to approach the Corinthians? You know, things haven't been going too well, at least from my perspective, but you know, how should I talk to them and what should I say? I'm sure that Paul had the ability, had he desired to use it, to construct some lovely and flowery oratory that would wow them. Or use some message that might capture their fancy, some message about positive thinking and you can do it kind of thing that would really grab hold of them, you know. But he decided that wasn't what God wanted him to do. God just wanted him to preach the simple gospel story, the message of the cross, or to use his own vocabulary and style and personality and whatever gifts God had given him, but just to preach the cross. He probably wouldn't win any speech contests with it. But he concluded that that's what God wanted him to do. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said, "I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God. The testimony God gave concerning his son and his death on Calvary's cross." He didn't doctor it up with high-sounding words or appealing ideas or obscure the content of the message by anything else. He just preached it in its simplicity and its power and its directness. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Trust him. That was the message Paul preached in Corinth. And that simple message, despised and ridiculed by men, was the power of God unto salvation. And God used it to bring these people to himself. Now, I'm of the opinion that the man who stands in the pulpit, God wants to study diligently and prepare thoroughly and present his message clearly and with unity and order and progression of thought. That's important. But you know, I'm well aware of the fact that it's possible to get so carried away with oratorical style that the content is lost. Somebody said about one polished preacher, you know, if he had anything to say, he could surely say it beautifully, couldn't he? Well, I surely don't want to be one of those kinds of preachers, I'll tell you. D.L. Moody was a man God used to move the world and bring countless thousands of people to Jesus Christ, though he didn't have the benefit of the mass media that we have today. Yet I read that D.L. Moody was a man who literally destroyed the English language. Somebody said he was the only man alive who could pronounce Jerusalem as though it were one syllable. Wish I could have heard that. Ray Stedman tells of meeting an Episcopal rector in Virginia who had been a student at Cambridge University in England when D.L. Moody came to Cambridge to preach one day. They knew he was coming, they'd heard about him, and he and his classmates had decided that they would literally laugh D.L. Moody off the platform. They would jeer him openly and embarrass him. The service began. His song leader and soloist, Ira Senke, was with him, and he sang, and the entire student body was hushed. And then Moody got up to preach, and he started like this: "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." And nobody laughed. Nobody laughed. Because you see, the earnestness of his heart and the evident power of God upon his life brought a great spiritual awakening to the campus, Cambridge University. The story is also told of the day D.L. Moody preached for F.B. Meyer, great Bible expositor in London. When he began, Dr. Meyer thought, "Oh my, what have I done? His language is atrocious. He will embarrass and humiliate my congregation." When the service was over, Dr. Meyer saw tears running down the cheeks of one of the godly women in his congregation. And when he approached her, she said, "Oh, Dr. Meyer, my heart has not been so touched in years as it was through that man today." You see, the grammar might have been important, but God can even use bad grammar to accomplish his purposes. I would imagine Moody could have improved his grammar a little if he had worked on it, and there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. I'm not putting that down by any means. But you see, D.L. Moody was more concerned about drawing on God's power to communicate God's message, the message of the cross. And I'm convinced that's why God blessed his ministry. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. That's real wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the message of the cross has power. It may look like foolishness to people, but it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. Remember that in verse 18? The wisdom of God and the power of God. But it wasn't only the message that demonstrates the power of God's wisdom. It was also the manner he displayed. So after talking about the message he preached in verses 1 and 2, we turn to the manner he displayed. And he says in verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul approached that city with a total sense of personal inadequacy. He knew that his appearance was rather unimpressive. He even says that over in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul was not the kind of man who swept people off of his feet by his personal appearance. Don't know what he looked like, but he sure wasn't tall, tan, and terrific and just had people googly-eyed over him, you know. He was probably tan, but he wasn't the other things. He was probably also suffering from that physical disability, whatever it was, we're not really sure, that made him reprehensible to people, which he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, and beside that, he was still smarting from those repeated rejections he had experienced so recently. And all of it together made him rather apprehensive and unsure of himself. Think of it. Weakness, fear, and trembling, he says. It's not the kind of approach that usually meets with great success, is it? Read any of the How to Be Successful books that flood the market and clutter up the shelves of our bookstores in our day and age, and you'll realize that Paul was doomed to failure before he ever opened his mouth. Why, with this kind of approach, he couldn't sell a glass of water to a man lost in the desert. I mean, it was hopeless. And yet the Corinthians believed his message. Wonder of wonders. And they trusted a Savior they had never seen. And they committed the well-being of their eternal souls to him, Jesus Christ, whom Paul preached. How do you account for that? How can you explain it? There's only one way, folks. It's another evidence that real success doesn't depend on the wisdom of the world, but on the power of God working in us. And God can use nobodies when those nobodies are trusting his power rather than their own wisdom and their own strength. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He says so in verse 4. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It was God's power operating through him. That's where the success came from, you see. Well, you notice the reason why Paul was so careful to minister to them in the power of the Spirit rather than in the wisdom of the world? In verse 2, he says that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He didn't want their Christian lives founded on any logical or philosophical argument, you see, but on the power of God. A faith that rests on clever arguments can also be destroyed by clever arguments. Have you ever thought about that? And there are clever arguments against the gospel. We don't want people to believe because of clever arguments. That's very dangerous. We want them to believe because God's at work in their lives, convicting of sin and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul didn't want them to put their trust in him. He didn't want their faith resting in him personally because he could fail them. He knew that. He was capable of it. We all are. We don't want anybody's faith resting in us. Because faith resting in people will be destroyed when those people fail them. But faith resting in God's power is steadfast and sure and unshakable. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Folks, here's an unfailing principle for success in the Christian life. God wants us to learn it well. It comes up over and over in the Scripture. It is that God can use us, insignificant and inadequate and untalented though we think we are, if we'll trust His power rather than our own wisdom and strength. That's the key. He can even accomplish spectacular things through us. Nobodies like us. If those nobodies will trust His power rather than the wisdom of the world will always have an alternative to God's wisdom. You can be sure of it. The wisdom of His Word. Don't pay any attention to what they say. Just find out what God says. Learn what the Word says and obey it. And trust Him for the consequences. Move out and obey Him in conscious dependence on His power. And watch God work. Trust and obey. That's how God does His work in the world today. Through nobodies who are willing to do what He says and trust Him for the power and the results. Maybe you've been trying to witness to a friend and you've been tempted to use some clever argument, human argument. Just stick to the message of the Word, basically the message of the cross. Trust God to do His work. Maybe you've been tempted to do a little boasting, thinking that would impress them and soften them up for the message. Don't do it. Just stick to the message of the Word and watch God work. Maybe you've been thinking about witnessing to a friend or feeling as though you should. The old human wisdom has been cranking out, you know, because the world has it to feed in and it cranks out. And you've been saying, oh, don't do that. You know, they'll never believe you. They'll never listen to you. Why, they'll ask you questions you can't answer. And they'll throw up objections that you don't have any solution for. And they'll tie you up in knots and cut you up in little pieces. Don't open your mouth. And besides, you don't want to ruin a good friendship, do you? And the wisdom of the world will keep cranking it out. But just listen to God. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. I don't have any other. You are. And just obey Him. And trust Him for the outcome. Maybe it's a matter of Christian service. Somebody's approached you about doing something that you believe maybe God might want you to do. Teach a class or get involved in some area of service. And the old human wisdom is cranking it out again. You can't do it. You don't have the gifts and abilities. People will laugh. You'll be a total failure. You'll fall flat on your face. Then what are you going to do? Ha, 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 you know. If God wants you to do it, friend, just trust Him. Doesn't matter what abilities you have. Maybe God hasn't gifted you to do that particular job. I'm not saying do everything you ever asked to do. That's impossible. But that's really not the issue. What abilities you have right now is not the issue. The issue is, does God want you to do it? If He wants you to do it, He'll provide the abilities and the talent and the strength and the wisdom to get the job done in the way He wants it done. That's the only issue. What does God want? Trust Him. Do what He wants you to do and trust Him for the outcome. And watch Him work. Maybe you're thinking about giving to the Lord's work. And the old human wisdom is cranking it out again. You know, wait till you see how much you have left. I mean, do what you want to do and pay all your bills. And if there's anything left, you can give that to God. That's human wisdom. It's very popular human wisdom, too. Don't give it off the top. Wait. That isn't what the Scripture teaches, though. God says, give. Give joyfully, liberally, to His glory. And He'll be faithful to meet your needs. You see, it works the other way around in God's economy. You say, yeah, but you know, maybe I won't have enough left over. Or, what's my little bit? You know, human wisdom. God says, I'll multiply what's left over if I need to. He can do that. He often does. God says, I'll take whatever you give and I'll multiply that for my glory. Believe Him. Obey Him. Trust the outcome to Him. See, God wants us to learn to think and to act biblically, to be obedient to Him and to trust Him. And when we do, no matter how insignificant or inadequate we may think we are, God's going to use us and even accomplish some good things through us. Let's try it. Huh? What are we waiting for? That's the message of His Word. Now, there are probably some messages you'd rather hear. And probably those who have never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior would rather hear some other kind of message that has more appeal to the human ear than that we're all sinners and Christ had to come to this earth and die that cruel death on an ugly cross for our sin. Lots of people would rather hear something else. More appealing. More attractive. But folks, we've got to stick to what God's Word says. The central message of the Scripture is Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. Now trust Him. Put your confidence and your dependence upon Him alone for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins, for everlasting salvation. Take Him at His word, will you? Trust Him. Let's bow together. With our heads bowed in an attitude of prayer. Will you avail yourself of this moment to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's not being religious. It's not doing good deeds. Both of those things are good, but they're not good enough to earn heaven. If they were, God would never have sent His Son. But He sent Him. He loved us so much, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you willing to believe in Him? Not in your church or your good deeds or anything else, just Him. Are you willing to trust Him? If you are, tell Him so, will you, right now? In the quietness of your heart and mind. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve Your favor. But thank You for extending it to me. God, thank You for sending Christ to the cross. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You and Your death for my salvation. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Trust Him, will you? Trust Him. Christian, have you been backing off, using all those human wisdom cliches to rationalize away what God wants you to do? Just take Him at His word, will you? Obey Him. Draw your power, strength, and wisdom from Him. Trust Him for the outcome. He knows what's best. He'll do nothing but what's best in your life. Trust Him. Father, thank You for the example of the Corinthian Christians and of the Apostle Paul. Thank You that we know that You can use the likes of us. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.